Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're primarily going to look at verses 1 through 7, but I'd like to read Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10, which is really the whole package and pericope here. I give your attention now as I read God's holy and errant, timeless word. Paul is writing to the church, and he says writes in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Father, we turn to you now and ask that your Spirit might open our eyes to understand your word, that we might clearly understand who we are and our need for you, so that we might see the glory of your grace and the gospel in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen. If you turn to the back side of the bulletin, you'll find there's an outline and there's some fill-in-the-blanks. About a year ago, Phyllis Wilson asked me to preach on the subject of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I kept that in mind, and we have an opportunity to do a short series as our series in the evening on the doctrine of Christ is coming to a close, not as abruptly and finally as I would like, but we're going to interleave like the end of that with the beginning of this series. And then we'll move on, Lord willing, to a study of the Ten Commandments in the evening. And so today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin this short series on that subject, the 5 points of Calvinism. A lot of people, when they say I'm Reformed, they somewhat narrowly use that phrase. And what they mean is, I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. And although our Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession, doesn't have 5 chapters titled, you know, alliterated, or to alliterate TULIP, you know, total depravity, unlimited or unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, our confession does clearly embrace the 5 points of Calvinism. So a Reformed church indeed is a Calvinistic church. Now, the 5 points of Calvinism fall under the subject of the doctrine of salvation. And if you want to get paid a little bit more for your vocabulary, you could also say that it falls under the subject of soteriology. So if you're looking at Westminster Theological Seminary or RPTS and the catalog, the course catalog, you'll find soteriology and theology and eschatology, all those somewhat pretentious words, that they basically just mean the doctrine of or the study of salvation. That's what soteriology means. And I'd like to give you a little background before we dig into the first point. When you look through church history, a lesson you learn is that all of the theology of the church has been studied and articulated in some historical context. And there's a great example of this. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. It was defined through 600 years of conflict and debate in the church. And you know, so the big T theology and the doctrine of Trinity was established by the church in a historical context. And really, our doctrine of salvation was established in a historical context as well. Historically, John Calvin, who lived in the 16th century, was one of the early reformers. He didn't summarize his theology in 5 points. You actually have to dig through the Institutes of the Christian Religion to find these 5 points. But rather, these 5 points that we call the 5 points of Calvinism were really a response to 5 points in a paper that was submitted at the Synod of Dort in 1610. The Synod of Dort was a synod or a general assembly of the Dutch Reformed Church. And so some men who followed a professor called, whose last name was Arminius, they wrote a paper, and that paper challenged the Dutch Reformed Church's explanation of, and this is important, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in salvation. And they challenged how the Belgic Confession defined and explained this. Well, this was an important paper, as all papers are, and the Synod studied it. And they studied the paper and concluded that the Belgic Confession actually accurately reflected what the Bible taught about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and salvation. But since that subject was so important to the Christian faith, and likely since so many ministers were somewhat led astray to a contrary, unbiblical position, not only by their own study, but by their professor, Jacobus Arminius, I can't pronounce it well in Dutch, they decided to draft a paper called the Canons of Dort and ultimately articulate what we now call the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, interestingly, the 5 points of Calvinism are really an answer to what should be called the 5 points of Arminianism. They're an answer to the 5 points in this paper that was submitted to the Synod of Dort in 1610. Now, that's a lot of history, but this subject is important for our faith and life because, honestly, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign in salvation and that man is responsible for his or her actions, faith, sin, and obedience. And so these 5 points of theology really help us ultimately understand the gospel, God's role in the gospel, our need of the gospel, our helplessness. Now you might wonder why we should spend so much time thinking about how God saves us. The gospel is basically simple, isn't it? It calls sinners to repent of their sin and turn to God and turn to Christ for salvation. And we teach to be saved, you must really acknowledge the guilt of your sin, and then you must trust Jesus Christ because you need him to save you. And we declare this message. It's a simple message. And yet, when you read the Bible, Christ and the apostles, they spend a lot of time teaching us what went on behind the scenes, teaching us how God saved us, and the impact of God's work of grace in our lives from the point of our conversion forward to the point of our glorification. And so I want you to just consider one example as we somewhat build the case for why it's important to study this subject. There is a good example in Galatians of the Apostle Paul confronting the church to deliver them from false teaching and in a false life. They were taught that they needed to do more than believe in Christ to be justified. And so Paul taught them again to remember and acknowledge and embrace the work of God in salvation. In Galatians 3, he wrote, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And let me ask you this. And he causes them to remember God's work of grace in saving them. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Oh, you foolish. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, Paul taught us that we need to care about how God saves us, how we're brought into his kingdom of grace. Because the way God saves us affects the way we must live our lives. And so Paul taught about God's sovereign grace and salvation, and he taught about our responsibility to live by faith and not to trust in our own works to be saved. Why? It's because God saved us completely by his work of grace. Here is an example where Paul taught the church what God did to save us, so that we might understand it and live truly under the gospel. And then in Romans and Colossians and Ephesians, Paul taught how God saved us by grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone in order to motivate us with thanksgiving and praise to live as God's holy people. The point is that although we are first saved through simple faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God has revealed to us the dimensions of his work to redeem us in order that he might, through this understanding of his grace, strengthen our faith, give us hope, and motivate us to live as his holy people. See, God's work of saving us, it informs us how we are to evangelize, how we are to grow, how we are to find assurance of salvation and more. And really, this is the way Christ and the apostles taught us. So we need to stop at times and study the dimensions of God's work of salvation and go beyond just that simple message of everyone who calls upon the name of Christ will be saved, because God revealed all of what he did to save us and how he preserves us in order to transform our lives and motivate us and comfort us as we walk as his disciples. And so we're going to study the 5 points of Calvinism. And we're going to begin studying this subject by considering the first point of Calvinism. You know it under the title Total Depravity. Total Depravity. Now, the 5 points of Calvinism have a nickname, and probably a name that is more appropriate, although it's not quite as catchy and it doesn't cause as many fun arguments and debates on the internet. The nickname of the 5 points of Calvinism is the Doctrines of Grace. The Doctrines of Grace. And you see, the doctrine of total depravity establishes the context of grace. Now, what do I mean by the context of grace? Well, before you can understand and appreciate God's grace, you must understand that you are the object of God's grace. In other words, we cannot totally understand salvation by grace alone until we understand why we need salvation by grace alone. And this is simply the method that the Apostle Paul used to teach us about the glory of God's grace. He begins with the nature of man, convincing us of who we were, so that he can say, but God has saved you by grace. And so this morning, as we consider this subject of total depravity, I'd like you to consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and maybe with a subtle, a different emphasis than you have in the past. I'd like to begin with the first point, studying the nature of man. The nature of man, because Paul reminds us of really biblical anthropology, another pretentious word, the biblical doctrine of human nature. In this passage, Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins before he teaches us about God's grace, because we need to understand our nature in order to comprehend God's grace. And so we're going to examine what he means by being dead in trespasses and sins. And so consider what God reveals about the nature of man as we are born, and even as we're born today. And the first point I want you to understand from this passage and from God's revelation, you have it in the bulletin, is we are dead to any righteousness. Those are the fill in the blanks there. We are dead to any righteousness. Notice that Paul contrasts in the passage, in the beginning and the end, dead in sin with being created in Christ for good works in verse 10. Now, if you look around the world, and you don't even have to have a view of the whole world, you just have to look around your little world, and you can find that people clearly are not physically dead, right? Paul here is speaking about physical deadness, spiritual deadness. And the first point we have to grasp is that we're dead to any righteousness. That is how we're born. That is the effect of Adam's sin on our lives. God created us to glorify him by obeying his will. But since we fell in Adam, we are now dead in sin, or dead to any righteousness. In other words, to state it a different way, we naturally cannot glorify God. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so in our natural state, Paul wrote, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So Paul is very clear. We are dead to any righteousness. We cannot glorify God in our natural state. And Paul goes on in Romans 3 to paint a very vivid picture of our life from passages like Psalm 14. Listen to what he wrote in Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongue to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, honestly, we're not always as sinful as we can be. We can use great object lessons like Hitler. As bad as he was, he wasn't as bad as he really could have been. But we all share this depravity in some measure. And Paul makes you acknowledge that and face this fact about who you are in Ephesians 2, 1, where he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Before Christ, we were as dead people in sin. And as a dead body cannot get up and walk around and drink from a cup, we are born unable to please God, unable to submit to him. We are born as cute and beautiful as you are as a child and an infant. We are born hostile to God in our sin, and naturally, no human would ever cry out to Christ for salvation. So the first thing you need to understand about the nature of man that has permanently been changed since the fall of Adam is we are dead to any righteousness. The second thing you need to know about the nature of man is that we are enslaved to sin. Now, dead to sin, or dead to righteousness, and enslaved to sin are pictures that Christ and the apostles used to describe our depravity. So consider that death and slavery, they're very similar. A dead body can do nothing but lie in the grave on its own, right? There's lots of times that you stand in front of a grave and say, maybe can just get up and come and talk to me. But a dead body can't. It can do nothing but lie in the grave. A dead bug And we're entering the season of dead bugs, right? As you drive around, maybe as you drive east, you'll get more than if you drive west through Colorado. But a dead bug cannot crawl off your car, can it? It can do nothing but stick to your windshield until you clean it off. And so you see, death is like slavery. A slave can do nothing but what his master wills. A slave may desire to do something else, but he can only serve his master. In the South, in the early 19th century, maybe a slave wanted to farm, I don't know, oranges in Florida instead of cotton in Georgia or something like that. But if he was the slave of a cotton farmer, as much as he wanted to pick oranges, he couldn't. He had to serve his own master. And the Bible teaches that we are born in a cosmic slavery to sin. First, Satan is our father. And we are enslaved to sin by our nature and Satan who rules over us. Christ taught in John 8, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. As natural humans, we are born to do the desire and will of Satan. It's hard to accept that about yourself or even your children, but that's what the Bible says about us. Second, Paul wrote in Romans 6:22, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That's a really interesting comparison. You see, under sin, we can do no righteousness. Or to say it another way, righteousness had no influence or control over the unbeliever. And the third place we find this concept of being enslaved to sin is Titus chapter 3. There Paul teaches that we are enslaved to the sinful passions and pleasures of our flesh. This is not something that I enjoy thinking about, and maybe you don't either. In other words, Paul means our desires for sin control us. In some measure, even the world looks down at certain sins and says, that is icky. But you need to understand that you naturally are driven by your sinful passions. And you've inherited that from Adam, your first father. We are dead to any righteousness. We are enslaved to sin. And the third thing you need to understand is that we sin willingly. We sin willingly. No one holds a gun to our head. Now, being a slave, it sounds like we are forced to sin by some external influence. It's true that Satan holds unbelievers under his power, but the testimony of the Bible is that we sin willingly. No one forces us to sin. In Ephesians 2:2, in our passage here, Paul wrote that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. That concept of walking is describes the way that we live our lives. In Romans 1:32, Paul taught that we willingly choose to live in that state of sin. And notice how frightening it is. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In other words, even though we know in our hearts that sin leads to hell and God's judgment, we sin because we want to sin. And we willingly reject Christ as Savior because we want to sin. We're not enslaved to the power of sin unwillingly. We love to sin, and we sin willingly. And that is what the Bible teaches about who we are. The fourth thing you need to understand is we sin naturally. We sin naturally. David, the man after God's own heart, we realize he's not the perfect man all the time, but he is set up apart for us as an exemplary disciple of Christ. This is what David wrote in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. This is true as true about David, and it's true about every one of us. Every man and woman born of Adam has been born in sin. In other words, Adam's corruption has been passed down to everyone. So there's no reason really to hope in the goodness of mankind, because mankind sins naturally. Every time someone turns to find hope in the goodness of people outside of Christ, that is a vain hope, because we as humans sin naturally. Don't ever place your trust in mankind. Paul made it clear in Romans 3:23 that we sin naturally when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means there's no exception. That means sinning is natural if you're human. And if you think that you haven't sinned, you're not natural. Being dead in sin is a universal attribute of the human race since Adam, and no one except for Christ has escaped this corruption of sin. We are born natural sinners. The fifth thing you need to know about our nature is when Paul says that we are dead, he means that we're spiritually dead. In Ephesians 2:3, we read, "We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Wrath, what is that? That is God's judgment of death, and not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. Remember what God promised to Adam. The punishment of sin is death. When Adam sinned, we all died spiritually with him, just as we will all die physically with him unless Christ comes before our death. According to Jesus, we cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless we are born again, because we are dead spiritually. In other words, we are like zombies. We're like the walking dead. We're already under God's wrath for our sin. And unless someone awakens us to the reality of Jesus Christ, we will never see him. We will never want him. We will never cry out to him for salvation. We are helpless. Helplessly corrupted by sin. And that is the nature of man. That's the Bible's nature of man. And that's somewhat of an objective picture of what the Bible says, but I want to consider the nature of man in its context and its significance. Because when you read what the Bible reveals about the true nature of man, you should understand that it should teach you the need you have for God's grace. John Calvin wrote that the point of total depravity is that except for the Lord's mercy, there's no salvation for man. To state it a different way, outside of Christ, we're helpless, spiritually dead, and doomed to hell for our sin, and so we need God's grace. And you know what? Our need for God's grace, it runs much deeper than you might think, even after considering those five points of the nature of man. Our need is deeper than you think, because you cannot know or understand God yourself. The Bible teaches that we may be saved if we put our trust in Jesus. But have you ever asked this question? If the gospel is so good, why do so many people walk away from Christ? Have you ever sat in worship under the preaching of God and been affected by the gospel proclaimed, and yet the person next to you walks away as if nothing happened, as if you just watched a C-SPAN or something? Paul answered the question, why do so many people walk away from Christ, even though the gospel is so good? In 1 Corinthians 2:14, he wrote, "The natural person does not understand, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You see, sin has so corrupted our minds that there's a remarkable phenomena in biblical studies. A brilliant, liberal, biblical scholar can tell you exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And he can beautifully exegete what the language and original language means. And he can even come to the right summary. And then he can walk away from Jesus unchanged. Paul explained in Titus 1:15 how this can happen. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And so what you need to understand about your need of grace is that by yourself, you cannot know or understand God or seek Him. And it gets worse. We cannot even love God by ourselves. Our depravity and inability to seek God is worse. If we could truly know and understand Christ and the gospel, and if you could explain it beautifully and clearly and in ways that you could understand, we would still want nothing to do with Jesus, naturally. By ourselves, we cannot love God. Our affections and our emotions love evil, not the Lord. As Christ says, our desires are the desires of our father, Satan. Even the wisest and the kindest and the best believing men and women will walk away from Christ every time. Do you know and have friends or associates that are unbelievers? But they're trustworthy. They seem to be kind. You can even seek them for counsel. But why do they have they never come to Christ? It's because it's impossible. In ourselves, without Christ changing us, we can never love Him. God Himself testified to that this is true in Genesis 6:5. He said, well, we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. People even rejected Jesus when he offered the gospel and called them passionately with the gospel with his own mouth, as they stood before him and saw them with their own eyes. And then Jesus explained why. In John 3, verses 19, he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, Christ is using some imagery there. But what you need to understand, he said, is people love sin rather than Christ, because their works are evil. The unbeliever loves darkness and sin, and so he will naturally choose sin and hell over Jesus Christ every time. And that was you when you were dead in your trespasses. And even if we saw who we really are, and even if we saw the wrath that we will bear for our sin, and even if we comprehended the simple offer of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, we would never change. Actually, we cannot change ourselves. Even if for some reason we could come to love Christ, we could not change ourselves to turn to Him. For example, a dead man cannot say, I don't want to be dead, and then just make himself alive again. In the same way, we cannot change our minds, our emotions, or our will. We cannot change that innate hatred for Christ. In other words, we are stuck as we have been born. We cannot change ourselves. About a month ago, Grover's basketball coach described a player who had, and some of you will understand this, he had a skill that couldn't be taught. He was 6'4". And when you're 5'10", that's discouraging because you can't change your height, right? We are by nature, corrupt sinners. It's a skill. It's a disposition that cannot be taught. It's who we are. And so Jeremiah, in a beautiful irony, suggested the hope that we have for change. He said, okay, you think you can change. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? I mean, can an African American make his skin white? No. Can a leopard change his spots? What happens if you shave the leopard? The spots will grow back. And then he said, then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. In other words, you cannot change your own nature so that you could love Christ or even trust in him by yourself. Jesus repeated this truth a different way in John 6:44 when he wrote, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the state of the unbeliever. That is our natural state. That expresses our need for grace. Jesus can stand before you declaring his grace, but you cannot come to him. You cannot change your sinful nature unless the Father draws you. Unless God is merciful to us, we have no hope of salvation. We cannot change who we are. So left alone, we will never turn to Christ. We cannot know or truly understand God. We cannot love God. We cannot change ourselves. And this is what the Bible reveals about us. The proper doctrine of man is that we are born totally corrupted by sin and unable to seek the Lord. And not only are we dead in sin, but we don't even want Jesus. And even if someone held out a cool glass of water over your tortured body in hell, and all you had to do was confess that Jesus is Lord to just get a moment of refreshment in that torment, you would choose eternal torment over that glass of water. Because the natural man and woman will never acknowledge Christ as Lord. And so when you understand who man really is, who we are, you're able to see the depth of God's grace for sinners. When you understand who you are, you can see the depth of God's grace for you. And Paul used this method. He went on to write in verses 4 through 7, after he very clearly, although briefly, described our depraved nature and our sinful nature, he went on to write, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, God takes sinful people who hate him, and he gives them new life in Christ. No man, woman, or child ever deserved anything but judgment from God. And yet God saves sinners by grace. And there's nothing you can do or would ever do to truly seek God on your own. And so God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem sinners and to save them by grace. And he will awaken your trust, you to trust in Christ as he calls you to faith. And so Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again for our justification. And you need to turn from your helpless sin and guilt and pray that God would forgive you because of what Jesus did on the cross. And if you already know Christ, you need to remember that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Because there is no reason for pride in the heart of any believer. A lot of times we, as we grow in grace, we start looking at people on the street, in the world, even people that come in here. And a lot of times, the effects of our sin are worn pretty evidently and clearly in our body and our minds and our words. And we look down on people. And we say things like, I'm so glad I'm not like him. But there's no reason for pride in the heart of a believer. If you read the Bible and understand it, you have no reason to be proud that you're a Christian, as if you were able to do something. Because even the faith you have in Christ is unnatural. Because God gave it to you as a gift. And so I want you to think seriously about the true nature of man. Because when you understand who you are and the total depravity of man, then you can understand the context of God's grace. When you accept that you were born corrupted by sin, then you can see the glory of God's grace and the true humility that leads to the kind of praise and worship that God desires of his redeemed people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do turn to you now and ask that you would remind us again of our sin and our helplessness before you called us out of darkness into life. Humble us, Lord, that we might never forget from where we have come, from where you have drawn us. May we never forget the grace that transformed our hearts and established in us a love for you and your Son. And Father, help us to look upon sinners with compassion and show the greatest compassion that we can by declaring Christ to them and praying that your Spirit would change them. And as we think about who we are, as uncomfortable and humiliating as it really is, please open our eyes to your word that we might understand it, embrace it, and that this humble, painful knowledge of our own nature would drive us to cling to your grace. We thank you for sending Christ, born through that great miracle, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, wherein your Son became man and lived in perfect obedience, an obedience Adam was incapable of, and in his fall we are incapable of. We thank you for imputing to him our sin, that he might bear the eternal curse for us, so that we might cry out to you for forgiveness and know that there's grace. We thank you for raising him from the grave, and teach us to long for the resurrection ourselves, to believe that you have spiritually raised us in him, changing our nature, so although we will still struggle and sin, we are now able not to sin. But give us a desire for the day of our glorification, where we will stand before you never again influenced and tempted by our own sinful corruption, but that we will look into your eyes and see the glory of Christ as those who have been made righteous as your Son. We thank you for your grace. Please call everyone here who doesn't know you to faith in Christ and pour it out, your grace out upon them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.